So Daniel chapter 2, last week we were introduced to Daniel and to his three buddies, and they were carried off in the first conquest to Jerusalem in 605 BC. And we've seen how Daniel, as a teenager, how he purposed to serve the Lord, how he purposed in his heart, the Bible says, that he's going to follow God and that he's going to make his life count for God. And even in this difficult situation that he found himself, no matter the cost, he decided, I'm going to choose holiness for the Lord, no matter what cost me. And so we also see, I think I talked about last week, that the book of Daniel is really divided into two parts, you can almost say. The first six chapters is mainly historical. It's, yes, there's a lot of prophecy in there too, but it's mainly Daniel's life. It's just explaining so much of his life. And the last six chapters, 7 to 12, is mainly prophetic. And we also know that tonight, you know, we're not only going to see in this chapter, but this chapter together with chapter 7 opens up a big key for a prophetic understanding of the scriptures. Especially like we've seen now in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that you cannot really understand if you don't understand what Daniel has said in his book. So tonight we get to another spiritual key. Last week we talked about the key to holiness. Tonight we get to a different one. We want to talk about true wisdom and understanding that only comes from God. And so in this book, it's full of dreams and visions. It's an interesting book, right? And as we read this, all the dreams and visions really refer to the times of the Gentiles. And we see in these things that it all has to do with the fact that only God knows. Only God is the one who can give that revelation. Even in New Testament, when we speak about the word mystery, we've talked about a number of times, the word mysterion in the Greek. It's always a mystery that can only be known by revelation. It's not something that no one can know, but can only be known if God reveals it to us. And this is sort of what the book of Daniel is also about. It shows us that God is the one who reveals, and without him revealing, there's nothing we can know. He said to us in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I think that is really what we want to talk about tonight, the key of understanding, because we don't think like God. And for that reason, we need him to speak into our life situation, wherever we find ourselves, to give us the understanding. So tonight, the key to understanding. And if you want to take note, the first thing you can write down there is the dream. Look at verse 1. "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." So when it says the second year, it may confuse you, because we know that Daniel and his friends, they were trained for 3 years, you know, so it may sound a bit strange, but this is the way the ancient Babylonians counted years. They spoke of the beginning and the end of the reign of their kings, and oftentimes it overlapped. And so, you know, also we know that Nebuchadnezzar, when he first came to Jerusalem, like we said last week, he was not the king yet. He was there on behalf of his father. He was acting for his on his father's behalf, Nabopolassar. And so only when he went back, you know, we don't exactly know what time he was instituted as king, but so it works out that whatever, 602 BC, whatever, after the 3 years, it was in the second year of his reign, as the way they would write it. So there's no strange things happening there. And it says he had his dreams and his sleep left him. So even this guy, you know, he's like the most powerful guy in the world at this stage. And he struggles to sleep at night. You know, he's got like everything that you can think of, and he struggled with sleep. So he basically woke up, I think, from a disturbing dream. And he understood when he had this dream that there was significance, some kind of significance to this dream. And I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but sometimes you wake up and you're like, oh man, you know, that was intense. And then a little while later, your mind's on something else. And you're like, what was that dream again? It's just gone. So it was troubling to him. And he was wondering, first of all, what it meant. And then later, it seems like also he forgot some of it. And then in verse 2 there, it says, "Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams." So they came and stood before the king. So all the wise guys, all the brightest guys in, you could say, the dream team, according to what these guys were doing, right? He called together this dream team of all the wisest people in the kingdom, the think tank. You know, this is the source of Nebuchadnezzar's wisdom. But the bad thing about this is the source was very demonic. Think about it. The guys that he called were diviners, necromancers, witches, soothsayers. It's all the occultists. That's the people that told him how to do things in the kingdom. That's his advisors. And that's so he calls all these guys together because he's troubled. That's like today when you run to have your horoscope told by someone, or you run to get some tea leaves or your palm read or some crystal ball or something. You know, it's like cards, whatever, tarot cards. All those things are the same. You are running to some kind of source outside of God because something's troubling you. You are wondering about things, and now you're running to these things for help. I also want to tell you that this realm we're speaking about here, this occultic realm, it's a very real realm, but it can never give you real help. Even when I was younger, when I was at school still, I saw this book once standing in a CNA. You know, it had this thick book on some kind of astrology, whatever. And I picked it up and I looked through it, and it had all the dates of the year in it. And I found my birthday. I thought, well, this is my birthday. Let's see what it says about me. And it said all these things. And I'm like, hey, you know, this is actually true, some of this stuff, you know. And I was like, wow. And so just the fact that some of that resonated with me almost pulled me into this thing. So I was actually thinking, I should buy this book, you know. And I remember I checked up some of my friends, and look at the book at their birthdays and that kind of thing. And I was like really drawn into this, you know. And then I didn't have money to buy the book, but I was planning to buy the book. And the Lord just provided in such a way that someone actually, we were on a conversation and someone told me, you know what, that may be true, some of that stuff, but what is the source? Where is it coming from? There's a, you know, demons know a lot of things because they know us. They don't see the future. They don't know God's plans, but they know us very well. And they can predict a lot of things that sort of, they know this is how we're going to react. And they can say some things. And because those things tickle your ears, you think like, oh, there's truth in that. And although it may be a real realm, you'll never get real help in that area. And so he calls all these guys together. And look in verse 3. He says to them, the king said, I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. So, or you can also say to understand the dream. That translation can be mean both those words. So we don't know if he forgot it totally, maybe just partially. Maybe it's just been, you know, he's had this dream, he knows it's so significant, and now he can't really even think about the whole thing anymore, and he's been wondering about the interpretation. The King James Version says in verse 5, a bit later on, he says, the thing has gone from me, with the idea that, you know, I forgot it kind of thing. So it might have been that he's not got full control of the dream as it is. And then in verse 4, then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give its interpretation. So the Chaldeans, you know, they speak to him in Aramaic. I think the King James says Syriac or something like that. Because in that was the ancient Syrian language. And actually the Bible, this is the only book in the Bible, this part from Daniel 2 verse 4 to 7 verse 28 is actually written in Aramaic, the original, because that was the language that they used in this day. So that's what they spoke to them. They said, oh king, live forever. That's the kind of thing you tell a king when you want to flatter him, when he's got all the power and he could take off your head at any time, right? So king, live forever. And then they said to him, tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. I mean, after all, this is what we do, isn't it? We're the dream team, so we can tell you all these things. I mean, these guys made their living, think about it, you know, interpreting supposedly the ability to contact the gods and get the secrets for the king and tell him how he's supposed to organize his life. That's what they were known for. Just like there's a lot of false people today in many areas interpreting dreams and futures for others today. And I want to tell you, it's not very hard. Some of it is legitimately demonic. Some of it is just con artist. It's not that hard to make up an interpretation for a dream, right? I mean, you can even go read books about it. There's some of these people, astrology people, that you can phone in or whatever, and you know, they just give this generalized kind of thing. Most people in the world struggle with similar things. And so you can just make up this generalized kind of thing, and it can be, you know, that's right, that applies to my life. And just by eating a truth here or there, you can totally draw them into this thing and you can tell them that's the interpretation. These guys didn't know what they were talking about. There's so many desperate people out there that they would grab hold of anyone that can just give them help about their future. Anyone who can tell them what direction to take, what choice to make with these things. The world is pretty messed up place. So instead of running to God, they run to anyone. It's like Saul. You think about Saul, King Saul. I read to my kids about the witch of Endor, you know, how finally he was not speaking to Samuel. The Lord left him, and he's not hearing from the Lord, and he's like, I'm not hearing anything. So he goes to this witch, this medium, that's not supposed to cast out of the country, and he goes to her for help. Because since God's not speaking to me, you know, maybe you can tell me something. And that's the kind of attitude that we even have here and that we have today. Desperate people seeking direction for help, but going to a polluted source. We even find oftentimes at churches there are these weird people who like just feel like they have to interpret everyone's lives and their dreams and their things for them. You know, there's definitely the gift of interpretation, and it works in a specific biblical way. But then there are people who feel like they just always telling you what, you know, is going on in your life and that kind of thing. You know, let me tell you, if God wants to say something to you, he will say it to you. He may confirm it with someone else, but he will say it to you too. Someone won't come out of the blue and tell me, this is what God has for your life. Oh, really? He's never told me anything about it, you know. I'm not going to go along with that. God has to, he oftentimes confirms by using people in your life. So they just saying, tell us the dream. You know, we'll interpret it for you. No problem. Just give it to us. That's what we do. We are the dream team. Verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. This king was crazy, by the way. He was a very harsh king. He was insane, and he was a harsh king. And on top of that, he had no one to answer to. In this Babylonian Empire, this stage, this world empire, he had total autocratic rule. There was no one that he had to answer to. He was on top of the whole pile. Whatever he said was law. No one questioned him. He didn't have a board or a government or anything to check it with. When he said something, it happened. So that's the kind of guy we're dealing with here. He says, my decision is firm. So he tells them, I'm going to cut you in pieces. If you can't tell me, you know, what I dreamt and the interpretation of that. So you can imagine these guys sweating suddenly. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. So that's on the other side. He tells them, I'll give you all these great things if you're able to actually tell me this thing. Then verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give its interpretation. You can just imagine, like, king, let's just tell you again. And they just sort of totally ignore this king, and they just, I mean, you don't do this to Nebuchadnezzar, you know? You don't sort of not hear what he says and just tell him this is what we want. So they're sort of self-asserting in this way. And then he says to them in verse 8, he says, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. So obviously he didn't trust them at all. He knows these guys have been telling him things and he knows how things have been going, but he doesn't trust them at all. And as crazy as this guy was, you know, he was that shrewd too. So he's like, no, I'm going to test you. The way that I know you're going to tell me the right thing, this is an important dream. This is not like, you know, what you told me last week kind of thing. This is really important. And I'm going to test you, because if you can actually tell me the dream, then I know the interpretation will be true. Otherwise, I cannot trust you. There's only one thing for you. He's not budging. He's giving them this test. And then in verse 10, we read, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of a magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. You know, they're saying like no other king has ever done this. It's like this is not mission difficult. This is mission impossible. You know, we cannot do this. It's impossible. No one has ever expected this of any magician, you know. And they admit that they can't do that. It's like no man who can do this. So why are you asking us this? They say it is difficult in verse 11. A difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So this is an admittance. This has to be supernaturally revealed to us. And like you can just imagine the king, isn't that what I'm paying you for? Because you are the dream team supposed to tell me these supernatural things. And now they're saying that's the only way that we can. So basically they're saying up until now, you know, we've been like making this stuff up. Verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. It's just like, kill them all. You know, he's just like, this king is crazy. He doesn't care. He's just like, these guys are lying to me. Just kill them all. Just start at one side and go straight through, you know. You can see this guy is very emotional. He's acting on his emotions. He's sort of insane. And he takes his frustration out on them because he is struggling with his dream. He's been wondering, first of all, what does this mean? This is definitely a significant dream. And then he sort of forgets part of it. And now he's like just taking out his frustration on them because they just didn't cut it. So the decree went out, it says, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them too. So the whole thing starts. Immediately as the king speaks, because his word is law, they just start killing these people off. Secondly, if you're taking note, the revelation. Verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Now, think about Daniel. He's about 16 or 17 years old. He's acting with amazing maturity, like beyond his years in wisdom. And also think about his situation. He is innocent of all of this. He did nothing wrong. He had nothing to do. And he just, this crisis came to him, and he calmly handled the crisis. He's not freaking out, and it just shows what kind of man he really was. I think oftentimes a crisis can reveal some things about us that we maybe didn't know about us before. Just think about, is there any crisis in life that can hit you that should freak you out? If you're a Christian and God's in control of your life and you know that, is there anything that should freak you out? No, because if you know who God is, you know that He's sovereign, that He loves you, that He is for you, that He will only do the best things that is really beneficial to you, then there's no reason to ever freak out about the situation that you're in. I mean, who allowed the situation to happen? God. It was God's thing. God brought the situation to pass. Although Daniel didn't do anything, he found himself right smack in the middle of this. But is God still in control? Yes. God started this whole thing. So Daniel finds himself right in the middle of this crazy situation, but it was ordained by God. And I want to tell you, this is encouragement to us, even if you don't think so at the moment. Sometimes we find ourselves in some kind of crazy thing, but God is working it out. God knows that we are there, and He allowed it for a reason. Doesn't Romans 8:28 say, and we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Again, I asked you this last week. Do you really believe that all things work out together for good for those who love God? That's such a basic question. God's doing something, and it's going to look really bad for a while, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so, by the way, it's also not your fault, but do you trust God? You can't freak out if you know that God's busy working behind the scenes, because God is always busy working behind the scenes. And so all that Daniel knows, I mean, suddenly he's faced with this thing. Now they start killing the wise men, and he happens to be one of them. He's been trained for 3 years. That doesn't matter. 3 years training, just kill them all. We don't care, you know. And all Daniel knows is there's an order out to kill him. He knows it's not his fault, and he knows he's got no control over the situation. There's nothing that he can do. You know, have you felt like that sometimes in your life? Like everything is out of control. I didn't choose to be here. It's not like the prodigal son who made some really dumb choices and he ended up in a pig pen. This is like Daniel, who purposed in his heart he's going to follow God. He did everything right. It's not that he did anything wrong. And suddenly he finds himself in a situation and it's crazy. And you have to trust that God's in control of that. You know, it's almost like of any situation. You know, Lord, we didn't choose this from the beginning. It wasn't our plan. We didn't decide we wanted that venue. This was all God's plan. You know, this whole thing is in God's plan. And I just want to encourage you by that. I've encouraged myself in this today. You know, what did God tell us? God told us from the beginning, this is not going to be by our plan. It's not going to be by our strength. And it's not going to be for us. It's going to be for His glory. That's what God told us from the beginning. So why should we worry? We shouldn't worry at all. the thing that Daniel had no control over was started by God, and it was, you know what, the same thing. It was for God's glory. He was going to do a great thing. At the end of the day, he was going to get major glory. And just because Daniel couldn't see what God is doing, you know, doesn't mean he doesn't have to trust him. So just like Revelation chapter 16, we spoke about on Sunday, you know, what was it about? That God was magnified and that the Antichrist's impotence was seen. That his false prophet and his team, they cannot do anything against these plagues. It's exactly the same thing that God wants to do here in Babylon at this time. He wants to show the fact that no one can do anything, no one can know anything except that it's from God. Because true revelation and true wisdom and understanding can only come from God, no one else. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And you know what? God uses Daniel in this crazy time to prove this to the most powerful man alive in the world at that stage. God says, "I'm going to show Nebuchadnezzar that I'm the only God, that he's going to know it above all other things." And he uses Daniel to prove this as a testimony to him. Think about Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross, just before he went to the cross, in John 12, 27 to 28, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And isn't that wonderful? Because that is what God is trying to do in many lives, including our lives. Sometimes you find yourself in a situation, it's overwhelming. You're like, "I didn't do anything wrong. I don't deserve to be here. I don't want to be here. I don't know what's going on." But you know what? God wants to use it for his glory. He wants to work out something in your life. He wants to make a testimony out of you. And we should just pray like Jesus here. "Father, I'm here for this reason. So glorify your name, whatever it takes in me." So Daniel, you know what? He, as a 16-year-old boy, or 17 years old maybe, he's rising to the occasion. He shows that he absolutely trusts God. Because a lot of people at this stage, they'll just shriek away. "No, it's too much for me. I can't do it." But Daniel, he rises to the occasion. Verse 15. "He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree from the king so urgent?'" It's like, do you have to kill me today? You know, can't just wait a little bit. You know, it's like, is this such a rush thing? You know, so he's amazingly clearly thinking. And to me, it's cool because God is definitely in this thing. Look at verse 16. "So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation." This is amazing to me. Didn't the king just say to the wise men, "You are just trying to get some time from me out of this. Kill them all." Now Daniel comes in. "King, can I have some time?" "Sure, go for it. You know, take the time." You're like, you know, what's up with that? This king is still the same crazy king, but God's in control of the situation. Now Daniel asks for time and he just says, "Go for it." Because Daniel also didn't make any excuses. He didn't come with like, "Oh, yeah, you know, we can't do that" kind of thing. He's like, "Okay, can I have some time?" And the king says, "Sure." Verse 17. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon." So, guys, it's time to pray. He goes to his buddies. He's like, "This is what I told the king. I told him, we'll tell him the interpretation. Now we better go pray." You know, that's what I call stepping out in faith. He didn't have the interpretation when he said that to the king. He was like, "I know God can do that. I think he probably will do it for us if we ask him." But this is like laying your neck on the line. He stepped out in faith. And now he tells his buddies, "Guys, we've got to pray. Now time, prayer time, you know, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven." Why? Because Daniel knows that God knows. Like, God knows all things. So God knows. He could just tell me, you know. And for us as Christians, how much more? He's our Heavenly Father. God knows. Have you ever tried asking him? Verse 19. "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven." So as easy as that. He asked God and God answered him. God told him the whole thing. He was probably sleeping and he had a vision and he saw the whole thing himself. So he knew what it was like. We don't exactly probably at night. But the difference here is this was not religion. Daniel was not religious. This is revelation. This is revelation from God. This is because there was a relationship with God. He was seeking his father to help him with this. Daniel didn't go and do all these things to find it out. He went to God and say, help. And God gave the revelation. And that's what we have to understand. That's why it's so important tonight that God is the source. God is the key to understanding and to discernment and to all those kind of things. Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That is our Heavenly Father speaking to us. And so many times we take that scripture and say, I believe it. I just don't know if God wants to do it for me now in my situation. I know God's busy with a lot of other things. And I know he can do it. I just don't know that he can do it for me right now. That's where faith comes in. We have to know who God is. We have to go to him like Daniel and say, God, I just told him, I'm going to tell him the revelation. God, I know you know the revelation. Please give it to me. And God says, there you go. You ask, you get it. The fact is, do you believe this? Because Daniel was a man of prayer. And I think this is what one of the major things about his life. We see that he was a guy who prayed the whole time. You see him, he's even arrested one day because of the fact that he prays. He is someone that from, since he was a young kid till he was an old man, he was a man of prayer who always took things to God in prayer. And I mean, that's what that song says, doesn't it? You know, we have all these things because we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I mean, we see a great depth of spiritual character in this young boy because he knew God. He had this relationship with God. Look at what he says there in verse 20. He answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. So Daniel praises God for so many things, for who he is, for his power, for his knowledge, for his might, that he is the God who knows all things, that sees all things, because truly it is like that. God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. If you think about that, nothing is dark for God. All is light for him. No matter where, God is everywhere in the universe at the same time, and everything is light for him. Nothing is hidden. There's nothing that God says, I wonder what is that. God just knows everything. It's always amazing to my kids, you know, when you talk about the sand on the seashore, you talk about the stars, all these things, like, you know, does God count them? No, God just knows. He doesn't have to count. He doesn't have to do any of that. It's just all is there. He's just, that's who he is. He is God. And he says to him in verse 23, I thank you and I praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. And that is one of the greatest things when you go to God in prayer about something that is not a selfish kind of reason. James says you pray, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend your own pleasures, right? This is a guy who is praying in God's will for God's glory, and then God just gave him the answer. And it's such a wonderful thing. He thanked God for answering clearly, because now imagine what a difficult thing it is. Not only do you have to tell this guy what he dreamt, you have to tell him what it means. And God just gives it all to Daniel, just like that. So number three, if you're taking note, the interpretation. Verse 24 there. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. So we see a number of things. Just this young boy was amazing. This guy was really great. He did so much because, first of all, he was not jealous of the other guys. I mean, he could have really sort of secured his own thing by just saying, okay, let him kill the other guys. You know, they were wrong anyway. And so let me just tell you the truth. This just save us, you know. He's like, no, please stop killing all these guys, you know. And I think when he says, take me before the king, he has such a strong testimony. Even before Arioch. Because we know that he already was put in favor with him. We saw that last week. You know, God gave him favor with this guy. So this guy didn't really want to kill Daniel. So obviously when he got to Daniel, he's like, you know, the king told me to kill you. It's like, you know, do you have to do it now? Just give me just take me to him. Give me a moment. Now he sees Daniel, goes and he prays to his God. He finds this revelation from God. And now he says, okay, now you can take me to the king he told me. It's like, whoa, what a testimony. As he now comes to the king, look at verse 25. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to the king, I have found the man of the captives of Judah who will make known to you, the king, the interpretation. So he's like, you know, he's sort of trying to take glory for himself like most people on earth one try to do. Like, king, I found the guy who's going to tell you, like, now he's the number one man on the staff. You know, it's like, I found the guy. But it's amazing that that doesn't wash over to Daniel. Daniel not at one moment tries to take any glory for himself. Even though this guy, you know, is a pagan, obviously he's just trying to get into the good books of this crazy king. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. It's like, oh yeah, Daniel, the whole time it's like, Daniel, oh no. What did he call you again? Belteshazzar, you know, because his name is, he is who he is. Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? So, can you do it? You know, you can just imagine the king being very suspect at this point because all the other guys told him there's no one else who can do that. Now Daniel comes and says, I can give it to you. It's like, can you really do that? Daniel answered the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head upon your bed were these. So, first of all, he points out the futility of these other guys. He says, yeah, please save them, but let me know. Just know, there's nothing that they can ever tell you that's going to be true. They cannot tell you because they don't have the connection. That's probably what the guy said before. You know, it's like, only a God who can show us this, and it's like, we don't have that connection that we need. So Daniel's saying, they cannot help you. They're not able to help you. He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. So it's amazing to me because the king says to him, can you tell me? And he doesn't answer that. He doesn't say, I can do anything. He says, they can't, but there's a God who can. He totally just leaves. That's true humility. Not thinking little of yourself, just not thinking about yourself. You know, he's just going on. It's just like you thinking about what God's busy doing. And he gives all the glory to God. You know, there's a God in heaven. He makes very clear that the king must know where this is coming from. And he's basically saying, our God is the living God. And he can do what no other pagan God can do whatsoever. He can even tell you the dream you had, and then he can give you the interpretation too. I mean, that's sort of a far-fetched thing for anyone in the world. No problem, because God knows it all. But he didn't take any personal credit. He was not trying to get something out of it, to capitalize on it at all. And he says, he has made known to you what will be in the latter days. For, you know, speaking about the latter days, that's a prophetic significance here because we see what he tells him here is something that even unlocks the book of Revelation for us today. This is a huge key that he speaks to him about. He says, your dreams and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. That's amazing, you know. King, this is how the situation was. You were there and you were thinking this and this is what you were dreaming. How can you get that? It's only God who can give that to you. Verse 29, he says, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So, the king, obviously being a new king, the second year of his reign, like a world empire king, he's lying on his bed thinking like, I have the world, you know, what's going to happen in the future? What's going to happen to the kingdom? Thinking about all this. That's the thing. If you've got a lot of stuff, you've got to think about all the stuff, you know. So he's lying there and he's thinking about these things. And Daniel said, king, this is what you did. You were thinking about all these things. And then he says to him in verse 30, but as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who've made known the interpretation to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So he is so clear in absolute humility and sincerity. He took no credit for what God has done. He points to the source. He says, God. He doesn't get to try and get anything from it. Just seeking to give glory to God. Just like Joseph. Genesis chapter 41. Same situation. Pharaoh says he's got this dream. He doesn't know what it means. And none of the magicians or the people in his court could help him. Same situation as here. And then someone remembers Joseph in prison. And I love this because Joseph also comes to the king, to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, can you interpret this? And he's like, no. But he's like, what do you mean? Like, you're there for this. He's like, no, but God can. It's got nothing to do with me. And so Daniel is very clear. That's why God uses him, because he doesn't want to take any glory to himself. It's just all the glory to God. He says, but for our sakes, Because you went crazy and tried to kill us, you know, so we try to save our lives. That's the one reason. And secondly, that you may know, because God desires you to know and understand history in advance. What a great thing. How many people would give what to know history in advance? Then verse 31, you, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you and its form was awesome. So this massive, spectacular, colossal image, it was just awesome. I mean, awesome. The image head was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And so he explains this image made from different kinds of metals and at the end, you know, mixed in with the clay. But the whole thing basically made from different metals. This huge, huge image. Legs of iron, partly with clay. So the materials descended in value from the top to the bottom as we go down. We'll look at it a bit later to give you the more the significance about that. But as it went down, all the way from gold, all the way down to the clay at the bottom. And then he says there in verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So this must have been probably a worrisome thing to him, part of the dream, because now suddenly this stone comes and it strikes this image and everything falls down. The whole thing just bam, down. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so no trace of them was found. Isn't that amazing? Because you had this impressive, serious image. And suddenly this stone comes out of nowhere, not made with any hands. It crushes the whole image, and it's like chaff. It just blows away, and nothing is left of this whole awesome, impressive image. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. So now we know the stone speaks about Jesus Christ. We talked about that in the Revelation studies already. Revelation 11, verse 15, we read that, when the seven angels sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is the stone that comes and strikes his image, and he will rule forever and ever. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. At his second coming, Armageddon, that we talked about on Sunday, he totally destroys the last kingdom, and he sets up his own kingdom. And then verse 36, he says, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. We, you know, so Rakshak and Benny is right there with him. That's the VeggieTales name, by the way. So for those of you or VeggieTales watchers, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they are standing there right behind him. You can imagine, he took his buddies along with him because he wants to save their lives too. So they just, you can just imagine, they're standing there and he says, like, now we will tell you the interpretation. And, you know, I think this king must have been blown away because someone just told him the thing that he dreamt to when he was alone in his bed. That is crazy. Verse 37. He says, you, O king, are a king of kings. Well, that's obviously as far as the kings of the earth go. This is not like we speak to the Lord, you know, the king. He's a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And so he tells him, you are amazing king, but everything that you have has been given to you from the God of heaven. That's a very good point that he makes right there in the beginning. God gave, as John 3:27 says, John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. That's something a lot of people don't understand, especially a world dictator or ruler. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And that's something that Nebuchadnezzar will find out in much detail later on, that God can do with the king in his hand whatever he wants to do with the king in his hand. Verse 38, and he says, wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. He has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. So he says to him, God has given you a supreme authority. I don't think there's probably been any person in the world's history that had this kind of power that King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon had. This was the true world empire, and he was the one at the top. No one could tell him anything. So he had absolute, supreme, autocratic authority. And Daniel explains, he's like, even whatever, birds of the air, all the creatures, everything is in your hand. You can just decide and that will happen to them. So Daniel now goes into this explanation of the four metals representing the four worldwide empires which are to arise in succession. And he says to the king, you are the head of gold. So that's very clear. There's no confusion in the prophecy about who this is. It's the Babylonian Empire. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Those two are the same thing because he sits at the top. So he is the Babylonian Empire. You know, it's like all that. So that's the first one. He was the head of gold, and that empire was from 606 BC to 538 BC. It's very clear. And his kingdom was likened to gold because it was an absolute monarchy. It's one of the reasons why it was likened to gold. That's the ideal government on earth, a king who rules. We're going to see that just now. Although Nebuchadnezzar was not the ideal monarch, he was not the guy that should have been in charge necessarily, but that's the kind of situation what works the best for government, the monarchy. And then verse 39, it says there, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So now he tells him, first of all, after you, that means your kingdom is not going to last forever. You've got amazing kingdom. You are the head of gold, but your kingdom is not going to go on forever. There will be a kingdom after you, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire that lasted from 538 BC to 330 BC. We read about it a bit later in Daniel chapter 5. The night Belteshazzar was slain and Darius the Mede came in to take over. Daniel 8 verse 20 also says, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So it's like he's very clear, because later on Daniel gets this vision about the kingdoms himself in a different way. He also says another third kingdom will arise out of bronze and will rule over the earth. So all these kingdoms are very clearly world kingdoms. That's world powers. It's not like just a kingdom here or a kingdom there. It's guys who rule sort of the whole realm at that stage. And so the third one is the Grecian Empire, 330 BC to 323 BC. In Daniel 8:21, we also told the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So these things are made clear very later on. The Grecian Empire was broken up into four parts. Remember, the Grecian Empire, really under Alexander the Great, he had these four captains. It was broken up under Thrace, Macedonia, Syria, and Egypt. And so we're going to read more about this later when we get to the other chapters of Daniel. But the last of these was finally conquered by the Romans in 30 BC in the fourth kingdom. There is verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And that's the picture of the Roman Empire. 30 BC to AD 364, when they actually divided into two, the eastern and the western divisions of the Roman Empire. Daniel 9:26 tells us that after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know that the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we know that, speaking about the Roman, there are so many people, critics of Daniel, the liberal people, who does not want to believe in this early date of Daniel, and they refuse to think it's the Roman Empire. They say, yeah, it was the Grecian Empire. They change things around. They make it the Macedonian and the Grecian Empire. And so they simply cannot believe that he would be this accurate. But I mean, if you think about Rome, that's a picture of iron crushing. They even had, the people even spoke about in that day, you know, how Rome just crushes all these other nations like iron. And so since the Roman Empire ended, there's been no leading world empire. There's been many empires, but not one empire who rules the whole world. That has been the last one so far, the fourth one. And then we read on in verse 41, and it says there, whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. When it speaks about the ceramic clay, it's not the soft clay, it's the baked clay. The, you know, the finished product, that kind of clay mixed in with the metal with the iron. And obviously those two don't adhere to one another. They don't mix very well at all. And so it's a divided kingdom, speaking about the feet and the toes, not just from the two legs, because the Roman Empire already divided. Think about the image had two legs. So this iron thing already became two, speaking about the two parts of the Roman Empire. Now when it went into the feet and the toes, you know, it divided even more into these 10 toes. Although it doesn't say 10 toes specifically, Daniel speaks about the 10 kings specifically later on. So it speaks about the final world governing empire, which will be a confederation of the kingdoms that was related to the Roman Empire, because there will be a relation. There will still be the iron bits inside that clay. So some of it will be brittle and some of it will be hard. Also, you know, we've seen this happening over the years where people try to establish. We think about someone like Hitler wanting to establish a world governing empire through the super race, but obviously it never realized because it was not the right guy, it was not the right time according to the Lord. And we know it really means this final kingdom, human kingdom on earth, will be that of the Antichrist, the one we've been reading about in the book of Revelation. That will be the final world empire. So that's not here yet. It's coming soon. Hopefully the Christians, by that time, we'll be raptured, so we won't see that. But there will be that final kingdom cementing itself, and it will be this kingdom of clay and of iron mixed together. Those two that don't really adhere to one another. Because he says that yet strength of iron shall be in it, because there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. It will come out of those nations. A lot of people have looked at the European Union or the UN or whatever, but we don't know exactly how God's going to do it. There was a time where there was not even 10, and when it started going into 10 nations, the European Union, people were really excited. You know that now there's a lot. So we don't know how it's going to play out. We just know it's going to play out. Whether it's going to be the EU or not, we don't know, but there's going to be one final kingdom, one final empire on this earth with the Antichrist being in charge of that. And he said in verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. There are many ways that we can imagine this. Think about even the society we live in today. We haven't even seen that last part before Jesus Christ returns. But there's a lot of perceived strength today in the empires of the world too. There's a lot of things that look good on the outside, but there's not really that strength on the inside. But he says, you know, it will be that the iron shall be in it. It will more have the image of true strength than the substance of true strength. And verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And the whole idea there is, when he speaks about men, he speaks about commoners. He speaks about kings, like, you know, this king, other kings, and he says it'll mix in with the common people. That's the whole idea there. The elite mix in with the common. It's more like a democracy. It's no longer going to be a monarchy. It will be a democratic society, like the things we have today, everyone having equal parts. These 10 kings in the end time, he's going to give, the Antichrist is going to allot them each, but he's going to be the one ruling over them. So it's going to be a very interesting rule. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that's the 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So just much more than even the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire sort of took all these things and it took them over, it squashed them. But the kingdom that's coming from God is going to be a kingdom that's going to be different than any world empire has ever been. It's going to be a godly, heavenly kingdom. It's not going to be an earthly kingdom like all the kingdoms before that. So it corresponds when he says these kings, the 10 kings, that's the time when these kings are ruling, is when the stone will come. It will hit this image. We're going to see that just now. And it corresponds with the 10 horns that Daniel sees later in the fourth beast, Daniel 7 and 7 and 8. Also with John's beast that we're going to read about on Sunday, Revelation 17 verse 12. So this all fits right in there, these 10 kings. And he says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That'll be an eternal kingdom. There will be no end to this kingdom. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. We've seen now on Sunday the cataclysmic things that's going to happen when Christ returns. Armageddon, he's going to break everything, and that's what's going to happen. Revelation 11 verse 15 said, The seven angels sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But God's kingdom won't be anything like the kingdoms of this world. Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is true. So how will it all end? Jesus Christ is a stone, Matthew 21:44. He will break in pieces and crush. So Jesus will return. He will smite the nations of the world, setting up his own kingdom. And this stone cannot be Christianity, because a lot of people said, yeah, this stone is Christianity. Because the stone does not gradually take over this image. It comes, it hits the image, it kills the image, totally destroys the image. So it's not Christianity at all, because it doesn't do it by degrees. It represents the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ that will fill the whole earth. And he says the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass. Because this is from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. As he explains this image, these world kingdoms, it's all from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. When Daniel gets the vision later, Daniel gets a vision from God himself about these world kingdoms, and that is from God's perspective. So then he sees it a bit later. That's like 40 years later. So this image is a picture of world history. You can see the materials. Like I said, as it goes down, it decreases in a number of ways. It decreases, first of all, in value from the metals used. First, you have the gold, you have the silver, you have the bronze, you have the iron, and then finally it's just iron mixed in with clay. So in value, they decrease, speaking about the importance of these world kingdoms as they go down. Also, they decrease in weight. From gold to clay. If you look at the gravity index of these metals, they decrease in weight. So basically, this image is top heavy and it's ready to be pushed over because it's standing on this feet of iron and clay. And also, it is decreasing in governing power because it goes from an absolute monarchy to where the king, what he says, is what it is, to this democracy. That where everyone, you know, decides and everyone is... So it's like the governing power changes completely. Because think about it, an image or a person like that, the head should be the one telling the body what to do. Not the feet of clay and iron, you know. They should do what the head tells the feet to do. So that's the idea. So human civilization is actually getting cheaper, weaker, and fading in beauty and glory. We're not evolving, as the people tell us, right? That's not true. It's going down. The dream is certain, he says to the king, and its interpretation is sure. It's like, this is not a guess. And I think that the king knew this because he told him very specifically. This is God's word, and because God said it, so it will be. Lastly, we see number 4, if you're taking note, the promotion. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. I mean, wow, you could not imagine this earlier on. This crazy king, you know, is consumed with himself, who just like has everyone killed like that. In the King James, it says he fell down and worshipped Daniel, because if you lie prostrate on your face before someone. Now this king, everyone, he's the one who has the command in the kingdom, and he's on his face before Daniel. You could just imagine these awkward guys just standing like, what are we supposed to do now with this king on his face? You know, it's sort of strange. But it just shows you how deeply he was touched. He knew God had an appointment with him. God showed him things, and there was no doubt in his mind that this was God who spoke to him. And then he commanded they should present an offering, like worship him, you know, burn incense to him, whatever, you know. So whatever. He didn't really get it. He wasn't really listening. He heard some things that was impressive. He was shocked by what he heard, and he was like amazed that God would speak like this. But he doesn't really listen to Daniel at all, because otherwise he wouldn't have done that, because Daniel said, it's got nothing to do with me. It's all God. He's like, no, let's just worship this guy for a while, you know. So he didn't really pay attention, but he did acknowledge him. In verse 47 there, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. So that became clear to him that this was God who did this. So even if it was for a moment here, he acknowledged God in heaven. He says, this must be God, because there's nowhere else that you could have told me all of this, since you could reveal this. He knew it was the impossible request that he gave to these people. And now Daniel came through because God was with him. So you can just imagine his esteem in the king's eyes. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So the king kept his promise that he made in verse 6. Like, I'll give this gifts, I'll do these things. He actually kept his promise. He gave honor and gifts to Daniel, who didn't want any of that. Daniel wanted to reflect everything back to God. This is all God. But he was honored and promoted because he was faithful to God and he didn't compromise. Psalm 75 verse 6 and 7 says, exaltation or promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And he made him the ruler over the whole province of Babylon. It's the same with Joseph. Same thing happened. He went to Pharaoh, he explained his dream to him, and he's like, wow, he puts him over the charge over the whole of Egypt. And oftentimes, we read the story through quickly, and that's the crux for us. Yes, at the end, Daniel gets it all. He gets the kingdom, he gets the money, he gets the girl, whatever. He gets everything. That's the way that we read this oftentimes. This is not the crux. This is not the crux. The crux is that Daniel had a relationship with a living God that he could hear from him. He would ask God something and God would speak to him. That's amazing. Not the fact that he had all these earthly things that actually worked out for him, because a lot of people promote this message. Just serve God. You know, he'll make you rich. He'll make you famous. He'll do all these things for you. And I think that misses completely the point of the story.
Thank you.
Verse 49, he says there, also Daniel petitioned the kings and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, this little last part is also important because, first of all, Daniel got his three friends in it too. You know, he's like, yo, save everyone's life. But these guys, he had a good foot with the king at that moment. He's like, why don't you make these, you know, administrators in your kingdom? So great. You know, he's looking out not just for himself, he's looking out for his friends. But I think more important, it says they were put over the province, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. That was the place of authority. Daniel sat there. That was the place of rulership, you know, where the king would sit, like the gate of the king. And so we know, we've spoken about this before in the book of Revelation. Daniel is a picture of the church, where his three friends is a picture of Israel. Just like Daniel was not there, we're going to see next week, Daniel is not even mentioned. Just like the church is taken out of the way when the tribulation, when the wrath of God comes, when the fire of God is on this earth, you know. The three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are portrayed in the fire being protected inside. That's the picture of Israel. Daniel is the picture of the church. In another way, he's the picture of the church. What do we know about the church? The church is going to rule and reign with Christ, where Israel is going to be servants of God over his area. So Israel is going to serve in a different capacity than the church is going to at the end times. The church is going to rule and reign with Christ, exactly like Daniel here. He sits in the gate of the king. So the key to understanding, to wisdom, to discernment, to all these things is God. That's God has got it all. And if we're in relationship with him, not only do we have access, but we have this love relationship with God, and he gives us everything that we need. Everything else is completely empty. Nothing else can help you. Don't run to psychiatry, psychology, to anything in this world, to soothsayers, to mediums, to spiritists, to guys with crystal balls. They're not going to be able to help you truly. This shows us the power of prayer, and it shows you that deep relationship with God. And so whether you have a dream or a revelation or interpretation or looking for promotion, seek Jesus. We need to seek Jesus. He's the living God. As we said on Sunday, he's the one with the living water, and a relationship with his God is the key to everything that we need.